The gospel this morning comes from Luke chapter 16. This is the account of the rich man and poor Lazarus. I'm going to call it a parable, even though we don't really know if it's a parable or not. Jesus doesn't call it a parable. He doesn't say one way or the other. But it doesn't really matter because the message of it is very clear. It's this stunning change of fortune, this reversal. What seems to help in life fails in death, and what seems to fail in life helps in death. We read, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.' This is the gospel of our Lord." In the name of Jesus, there was a pamphlet produced a number of decades ago by an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. It went by the name, "Have You Heard of the Four Spiritual Laws?" It was meant to be just a simple outreach tool, an outline for you to share your faith with people. It talked about the nature of God and sin and God's plan to rescue us from it. Our church body publishes something similar. If you've heard of the Great Exchange, this is sort of a Presbyterian version of that. And the first spiritual law, the first thing they want you to know about God is this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And this is absolutely true. And they prove it by pointing to John chapter 10. This is the Good Shepherd chapter. So where Jesus says, "Now, as opposed to all those who came before me, those who came to lie and to cheat and exploit and kill and destroy," Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So Jesus says, "I've come to take care of you. I've come to provide for you. I've come to give you life, to give you my own life." It's a beautiful promise. And one that sometimes is just exactly the one that I need to hear for my own encouragement. But I'll tell you, I think I'd hesitate to open with that. I'd hesitate to say that as the first thing to someone that I have just met. Maybe not until after I've heard a little bit of their story. And not because I doubt that the promise is true, and not that God's word isn't going to be effective and powerful, but just recognizing that people have all sorts of ideas about what a wonderful plan ought to look like. And we have all these ideas that maybe God's wonderful plan should conform to my wonderful plan for my life. Let me tell you a story about a man named Tim. Tim came to a church that wasn't unlike this one. And at his church, like this one, at the end of a service, the pastor would come and just stand right in the center. So anybody who had something to say could come down and just greet him or tell him the sermon was too long or just ask a question or just say hello. And on this particular Sunday, Tim got in line to greet the pastor. And anytime someone got in the line behind him, he let him go in front. See, he wanted to be last. Sometimes it's not such a great sign. When the time came when they were the last two ones in the sanctuary, the pastor greeted him, "Hey, Tim, what's up?" And Tim just let loose. And in language more colorful than I'll use, I'll just paraphrase. He said, I've had enough of this God of yours. I've had enough. Because I just lost my job, and my wife needs surgery, and now we don't have insurance. What good is this God of yours if he's not there when we need him? Now, what should the pastor say? They went back and forth a little bit, and the pastor tried to calm him down and to comfort him and even to help him, but it's not what Tim was there for that day. Eventually, Tim stormed off, and he never came back. What would you have said? Tim, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, I don't mean to be flippant about that wonderful promise, and I don't want to downplay the encouragement that Christians have given and received through those exact words. But Tim had bought into this lie. He bought into the lie that what Jesus meant by having life to the full was something like a string of good luck. Jesus promised eternal life. He promised forgiveness of sins. He didn't promise good health. He didn't promise wealth. He didn't promise a smooth ride. It's true. God does love you. And God does have a wonderful plan for your life. And I want you to consider this morning how that played out in the life of Lazarus. Lazarus heard that promise probably every single day. It was basically his name. Lazarus is the Greek form of a Hebrew name, Eliezer. It means the one whom God helps. And in all of the parables that Jesus told, if indeed this is a parable, this is the only man who received a name. And in his life, you know, it really didn't seem to fit. He spent his last days laid at the gate of this rich man. Presumably, he was laid there because he didn't have the strength to get there himself, and he didn't have the strength to get up and go somewhere better. He longed for the crumbs that fell from his table, and he didn't even get that. And his open sores, his ulcers, licked by dogs. And I've heard some people say, well, at least he had that small comfort. He has some furry friends. But that's not really taking into account the way people viewed dogs at this time and in this place, because dogs would have been considered wild scavengers and vermin. So maybe we can imagine something more like possums or raccoons. The point is this, Lazarus's life couldn't really have been much harder than it was. And his circumstances really couldn't have been much worse than they were. And it certainly didn't help that he was so close to this rich man who had so much. And he didn't do one single thing, even though it would have cost him almost nothing. And at a certain point, you'd maybe think that Lazarus would just cry out to God, enough, I've had enough of you. What good are you if you're not here when I need you? Yet we know that Lazarus didn't say that. We know that Lazarus didn't give up on God. Because at the hour of his death, a team of angels came and lifted him up to the side of Abraham. The language there suggests that he was given a great seat of honor at a fabulous feast, never again to be hungry or thirsty or be in pain or looked down on. Nothing but joy and peace and satisfaction in the best seat next to the most blessed man in the most glorious place. And why? Well, because God loved him. And God had a wonderful plan for his life, a plan to take him through the suffering and into glory. For us, it's hard to see sometimes. It's hard to see the glory. It's hard to see through the suffering. I think it just kind of comes with the territory of living in this sinful world. And I hesitate to say this promise to you without explaining it, that God has a wonderful plan for your life, because I don't know what the plan is for your earthly life. You may very well have long days of suffering ahead of you, years or decades, in fact. You might have a whole lot of anxious fear in store for you. But here's the truth. I do know this. For us, there is only life ahead. And for us, we can say with confidence, there are better days ahead and a whole eternity of them, in fact. But if we were to leave it there, we'd be missing the point. If you consider who the audience for this was, we'd have to say this isn't primarily a parable about comfort. It's a warning. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and just like in Amos, he was saying to them, your circumstances can change very, very quickly. And yeah, it's about money. It's about money, but kind of it's not. It's true that Jesus has something to say about how we use our money, how we spend it. He'd been doing that for a while already. Back in Luke chapter 15, you know the parable of the prodigal son, this wicked young man who took his father's inheritance and he ran off and he wasted it on selfish living. He shamed himself and he shamed his family and he shamed his father. And then the next parable was about, you know it as the parable of the wicked steward. It was this manager who found out he was about to get fired. So he goes to all of his boss's clients and takes their invoices and offers them deep, deep discounts to benefit himself at the expense of his boss. And then we're told that the Pharisees loved money. And we already know that they hated being called out. And after these two parables, we're told that they were sneering at Jesus. It has a sense of looking down their noses at him. And so Jesus told them, you can justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. God sees all the way down to the bottom. He knows why you do what you do. You can't fool him. And then he told this parable. And the Pharisees would have just absolutely hated this. They would have hated being compared to this extravagant rich man who was worse than the wicked son who was wasting his father's money. And he was worse than the wicked manager who was basing his boss's money because this fool was wasting his own money and he was making a spectacle of himself while he did it. And they would have looked down their noses at him too. But the similarity that Jesus was pointing out to them, it wasn't about how they were using their money. It was actually something a lot more serious and a lot more deadly. He spelled it out for them. He said, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, the superficial view of this would say, well, if the problem is selfish and wasteful spending, then the solution is budgeting, and the solution is discipline, and the solution is more charity, and maybe even poverty, just giving it all away and living like Lazarus. But if that was the solution, you'd think that this rich man, after he went to hell, that maybe he would have been woken up to something, that he would have understood a little bit better. But instead of repenting over his train wreck of a life, he makes a pair of requests that show he hasn't changed one bit. It shows just exactly what he is all about. The first one, Father Abraham, some relief. Send Lazarus just with a drop of water. First of all, he's still seeing Lazarus as someone to serve him. Second, he's still concerned primarily with his comfort. And third, just like in life, he is completely deluded about what his greatest need is. And he's so willing to be satisfied with so much less than he could have had. And the tragedy is deepened when you consider it could have been different. He had everything he needed. He had God's word. He had Moses and the prophets. And he just chose not to listen. And it's the second request that shows us exactly what he thought about God's word. Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Send Lazarus to my brothers so that they don't end up where I am. And at first it seems altruistic. It seems like he's concerned for his family. But hidden in that request, there is a complaint and an accusation. It wasn't fair for me, but it could still be fair for them. God's word wasn't enough for me, but you know, it would be enough. A sign. If someone were to be raised from the dead, I just know they would listen to that. I know they would listen. That would be enough. And Abraham says, no. No, it wouldn't. Not even if someone were raised from the dead, would they be convinced. They have Moses and the prophets. They have to listen to them. And who do you suppose Jesus was talking about? Someone who would be raised from the dead. There are actually two that we can point to. First is another man named Lazarus. We can read about it in John chapter 11. Lazarus who died. Lazarus who was placed in the tomb. And Jesus visited, and when he called his friend Lazarus out, a dead body became alive. A stilled heart started beating again. Lazarus walked out of the tomb. And guess what? The Pharisees didn't believe. It was then that they decided they had to kill this guy. this guy who's calling people out of tombs. And so they carried out that plot in Jerusalem with words of deception, false witnesses, a sham trial, and they brutally tortured and executed an innocent man, and then they put that man in the tomb too. And then Jesus himself, his dead body became alive again, his stilled heart beat again, and he walked out of the tomb. And the Pharisees still didn't believe. They denied it. They tried to cover it up, and Jesus' warning to the Pharisees is this: you may call out to your father Abraham, but if you're not willing to listen to God's word, there's nothing Abraham can do for you, and there's nothing that I can do for you. So now we come to the end of the parable, and we have to ask ourselves, where do we see ourselves in this? I'd really like to see myself as Lazarus by the gate, because things turn out really well for him, but if we don't let Jesus' warning to the Pharisees also be a warning to us, then we're falling into the same trap that they did, and we're buying into the same lie that they did, that God's word doesn't have anything to say to people as righteous as us. Remember what Jesus said to them: you justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. The Pharisees justified themselves before each other, before other people. Outwardly, they used their money in very virtuous ways. They would give these huge offerings, and they made sure everybody knew it. And when they received praise from men, how generous, they expected the same praise from God. And we know how to do that too. We know how to seek validation from each other so that if we can get people to approve of our choices and to approve of our behavior and approve of our priorities, well, then they must be okay, and God must be okay with them too. And so we take our sinful desires and we hide what they really are, and we dress them up as virtues. This is what idolatry always does. It takes something that is good and calls it wicked, and it takes something wicked and calls it good. So let's take something like greed. Let's give it a new name. We're going to call it ambition. And we're going to take something like selfishness and we're going to rebrand it as, how about personal autonomy? Because after all, don't we have the right to use our money however we want? Don't we have the right to take what we have earned and use it in whatever way pleases us? And more than that, don't we have the responsibility to provide for ourselves, to take care of ourselves, to save up for our children? And to all those things we say, well, yes, in a sense. Yeah, we have certain rights and certain responsibilities, but how many sins go unchecked when we buy into the lie that any behavior can be justified just so long as the people around us say it's okay? And as long as we can tie it to some godly concern, we can justify ourselves before men. But God knows our hearts. He knows my heart. He knows why I do the things that I do, even if I have hidden it from myself. And he knows that it doesn't really make a difference whether outwardly my life looks more like the rich man are more like Lazarus, because it doesn't really make a difference. All of us stand empty-handed before God, nothing good to offer, nothing good in us that he should give anything to us, that he should love us. Only these corrupted hearts that continually turn away from him to find satisfaction, to find comfort in other things, in money, in earthly comforts, in validation from other people. And it's not even that we sometimes do things that are wrong. Is that wrong lives in us. We come into this world on a trajectory away from God and toward hell, and the only cure, the only solution is for God himself to give us new hearts. And this is why Jesus came into the world. This is why Jesus gave up his wealth to come down here and suffer the results of sin in this world alongside us, and to suffer the results of our sin on him. It's why he offered this warning to those Pharisees that day. Those Pharisees who hated him, Jesus was there desperately trying to get them to hear God's word, to repent of their sin, to turn back to him. That's why Jesus died. That's why his body was placed in a tomb. And that's why he became alive again. It's why his lifeless heart started beating again, and Jesus stood up and walked out of the tomb so he could deliver new hearts to us. And he brings these promises to us in ways that seem so ordinary through his word. Through words, and he brings it to us over and over and over. And sometimes we don't want to hear it. And sometimes we don't get it. And sometimes we resist it. And he keeps on coming. He keeps on bringing it. He does it through weekly worship. He does it through daily devotion when you just open up your Bible and you let God's words work on you. And he puts his word in the mouths of our brothers and sisters who confront us when we sin, and then who offer words of forgiveness when we repent, and build us back up in love that reflects his own. He keeps giving his word over and over and over. And we say through faith, this is enough. His word is enough for us. But he's not done giving yet, because he still brings us his word in even more ways. He makes it visible. He makes it tangible. He connects his word to the bread and the wine in his holy supper. And he takes his own body and blood and he puts it on my lips, puts it in my mouth, so that it's even a part of me. And he connects his word to the waters of baptism, ordinary water sprinkled on a baby's head, sins washed away. Baptism is the answer to the question, where was God when I needed him? There he is, in his word, in his sacraments. This is how Paul said it in Galatians 2. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you realize what this means? It means that in your baptism, in a very real way, you have put on Christ. He lives in you, and you live in him. And this changes everything for us. This changes our entire lives. And I'll just give you one small example. It changes the way we look at money. We can actually give it away. We can be generous. We can be charitable, because when we're giving our money away, we're not giving away our security. Our security is found in his word, in his love, in his power, and those things never run out, and they never fade away, and they never fail. It's a whole new way of living, especially in the hour of our deaths. Because in our baptism, we've already gotten death out of the way. All of death's power to destroy has been swallowed up by Christ's death and resurrection. And now for us, there is a team of angels on standby, ready to come and take us up to heaven to that great feast, the moment that Jesus calls us home. Never again to be hungry or thirsty or be in pain or be anxious. Never again to wonder if we're going to run out. When we have Jesus, we have absolutely everything. So no matter what today or tomorrow look like, he gives us faith to believe his promise that there are better days ahead for us, a whole eternity of them. So we're not the rich man, and we're not Lazarus. We're just sinners redeemed by our Savior, given faith through his word, this word that creates faith, this word that gives life. And yet, in another sense, I think it's okay if we call ourselves Lazarus. All of us are Lazarus. All of us are the ones who have been helped by God. Because unlike this rich man who didn't even have a name, God knows our names. And our names are going to be ringing in the halls of heaven for all of eternity. The one whom God knows, the one whom God helps, lives forever. This is God's wonderful plan for your life, because he loves you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.